Good morning once again. We are going to be picking up our series through 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be covering verses 35 through 49 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49. You can find that on page 904 of one of the pew Bibles in front of you, if that's helpful. Otherwise, you can find it in your own, or the verses will be up here on the screen as well. Well, last week, Pastor Grant, he did a fantastic job of walking us through the first 34 verses of this chapter, stressing, as Paul does, the central and essential importance of belief in the resurrection to the Christian faith. And this week, we're going to continue to examine Paul's defense of that doctrine. To get our minds headed in the direction that he's going to go with his argument, though, I want you to do something for me. I want you to imagine or remember your early imaginings of what heaven would be like. I'm guessing I'm not the only person who, as a child, imagined what heaven was going to be like and got myself excited about going to heaven that way. I took particular interest in what I would be able to do physically, what my body would be able to do in heaven. So here's a few of my fantasies that I can recall. First, growing up, I spent a fair amount of time riding my bike around with friends, which also meant that I had my fair share of crashes. And so, one of my dreams for heaven was that I would be able to ride my bike as fast and wildly as I possibly could, fall off, and not get hurt at all. So in my mind, I imagined the streets of gold were somewhere between the consistency of like rubber and jello or something like that, and so they would be an absolute delight to just wipe out on. So that was one. I also had my hopes, and if I'm honest, I still have my hopes that I'd be able to fly. Right? Who doesn't want to be able to rocket into the air like Superman? Again, I'm guessing I'm not the only one that would like to do that. And then a third fantasy was that I'd be able to eat sweets endlessly without ever getting full or sick, right? Cheesecake for millennia. That was the dream. Sounds pretty good. I also hoped that I'd get to have a pet lion in heaven, but that's not really what we're focused on this morning. I think it's good, as silly as those examples might be, I think it's good to imagine what our experience of eternity will be like. Now, as Grant pointed out last week, our final destination is not heaven so much as the new earth, right? The new Jerusalem on the new earth with the new heaven. But the point remains, I think it's a good practice to imagine what that life will be like, and what our new and glorified bodies will allow us to do. Because it gives us hope by reminding us that death is not the end for those who are in Christ. Death is not the end for those who are in Christ. Resurrection and glory is the end. Resurrection and glory is the end. And so we can bear this life with peace, hope, and joy, because we know something better is coming, whatever this life brings us. Few, if any, Christians of the past have ever imagined such things better than C.S. Lewis. I know it's probably not really surprising when I quote C.S. Lewis at this point, but I'm going to keep doing it. And in his fantastical book, and I do emphasize sort of the fantasy of this book because he does. He's not trying to do a theology. He's imagining. He casts it as a dream. But in his book, The Great Divorce, he imagines heaven, though we could easily call it the new earth because that's the way he envisions it. He envisions it as a far more substantial place than the old earth, than this earth, and certainly more substantial than hell. He imagined that heaven was, quote, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country, in our world, that men, like us, were ghosts by comparison. So in his story, natural men appear as ghosts in heaven because they're less substantial than the things of heaven. The natural men of his story are therefore unable to do things like pick a flower or lift a leaf off the ground or even walk across the grass of that place without getting injured, because even the most delicate things of that place are more substantial than they. Whereas the heavenly people of his story, those who have gone on to glory, shake this earth as they move across it, with their feet sinking deeply into what is for them springy turf. And so in this way, Lewis expresses the idea that the spiritual is, in fact, more substantial than the physical, though we often think it the other way around. But Paul seems to agree with Lewis when it comes to our resurrected state, as we will see in our passage this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll look at it together. Father, we do once again thank you for the hope of eternity, the hope of resurrection. I'm sure there are many trials and difficulties across this room right now that need to hear that hope again, that this is not the end, this life is not the end, that the bodies we are in right now are not the bodies we will ultimately have in eternity. And so we thank you. We thank you for this hope. And I pray that as we go through your word this morning, that your spirit would awaken our hearts once again to this hope, that you would strengthen us by this hope through your word, by your spirit, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, I'd like to do an overview of 1 Corinthians 15, just to remind ourselves of what Pastor Grant covered last week, but then also sort of the overall argument that Paul is working in this chapter to give us some context. And it's essential to understand that chapter 15 is a defense of the belief in resurrection. And Paul is trotting out a number of different arguments for this belief, starting with, I would say he starts with the most objective and most compelling evidence and sort of moves into more subjective evidence and then sort of implications of that evidence. And so he begins in verses 1 through 11 with the gospel as it was preached in the early church. In verse 3, he uses this formula. I delivered to you what I also received. I delivered to you what I also received. You see this formula a number of times in Scripture, and it actually typically denotes what would have been a creedal affirmation of the church. He's saying, somebody taught me this, delivered to me, and I now teach it to you. I'm passing it down. So this is a tradition of the church that's being passed on. In other words, this was the official sort of, or one of at least, one of the official summaries of the gospel that was going around the early church. And what does that summary include? A strong emphasis on the resurrection. A strong emphasis on the resurrection. According to Paul, there were over 500 witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. It's important that we recognize just how compelling that testimonial evidence is, because when Paul wrote this, you could go and talk to some of these people, right? You could say, hey, Paul, who are some of these 500 people? And he could give you names, and you could go ask them, and they could give you their testimony of that event. In other words, you could fact check Paul's claim here, and yet it seems to have held up historically. And that's incredibly compelling witness testimony, especially considering the fact that some of those witnesses went on to die for their belief in that event, refusing to recant. So after that evidential and creedal defense of Jesus' resurrection, Paul then moves to a logical defense in verses 12 through 28, based on what he's just said about Jesus rising from the dead. So if resurrection is impossible, he says, then Jesus could not have been raised. And yet, as Paul has just said, there's overwhelming testimony that he was raised. And so, very logically then, if Jesus was raised, then it stands to reason that it's at least possible for someone else to be raised as well, right? And then from there, in verses 29 through 34, Paul points out a couple of different practices that would make no sense if resurrection were not possible. He mentions the washing of dead bodies in preparation for burial, basically asking the question, why are we washing these people if that's just the end, right? What are we preparing them for if they're just going to be lost in the ground and that's the end? And then he also mentions the risks that he and his partners in ministry face in their ministry lives, basically giving away their lives, which would make no sense if there wasn't solid reason to believe in a life to come after. And now, in our passage, he's going to respond to a possible objection before ultimately moving in verses 50 through 58 to then explain the resurrection's place in the plan of God, and particularly as it pertains to our full entrance into his kingdom. Okay, so hopefully that gives you an idea of the kind of the logical flow of the passage. And so with that, let's look at this objection that Paul responds to, beginning with verses 35 through 36. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He responds, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So here we have the basic objection and the basic response. It seems that the basic objection has to do with people who would say, but what about these bodies that are gone, right? They're buried, they're decomposed. Such an objector may be thinking, okay, I'll concede to you that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he was only dead 3 days. There was still a body to be raised at that point, right? But not so with many who have died. So how are they supposed to come back? And you can see kind of the seeming logic of this objection. However, based on Paul's response, it seems like the question may not have been entirely sincere or in entirely good faith. Paul's basic response is, really? Have you not thought about this for, you know, more than 5 seconds? Have you ever considered the universal reality that what is sown doesn't truly live unless it first dies in the ground? So this rhetorical exchange, it's reminiscent of an exchange Jesus had with the Sadducees in Matthew 22, which interestingly enough was another debate concerning the resurrection. In that passage, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, they proposed a hypothetical scenario to Jesus in which a woman was married to 7 different men in her life due to all of their early deaths. And then they asked Jesus, okay, so she was married to these 7 guys. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus responds very bluntly, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, Jesus says. He then goes on to explain that there won't be marriage in the sense that we think of it in the resurrected life. And so the question of the Sadducees there really only revealed their lack of understanding, of the scriptures and the power of God. With both Jesus and Paul, their opponents, they're trying to sort of appeal to the ridiculousness of the logistics of resurrection as a way of making it seem implausible. But ultimately, these objections only reveal the ignorance of the objectors. So Paul goes on to elaborate his basic response in verses 37 through 41. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So Paul is appealing, he's bringing up and he's appealing to a universal reality. God made seeds, and he brings from them various bodies as he has assigned. to grow an oak, in other words, you don't bury an oak tree, you bury an acorn. And only as that acorn disintegrates do you get an oak tree. And so it is with virtually every living thing, and even in some ways, non-living things as well. Everything has an embryonic stage of some kind. And what is born is rarely what you would expect based on the appearance of that embryo. Humans, animals, birds, and fish all begin as eggs of some kind. Even stars begin as simple dust and gas. And who could ever imagine what would come from those humble beginnings? And Paul is saying, then, that the resurrection is not a return to being an embryo. So why would we need our embryonic bodies in the resurrection? Our current bodies are the seeds or the kernels. And so we actually need those bodies to die and to dissipate so that our true and greater bodies can emerge. Paul goes on to say this explicitly in verse 42, and then he contrasts some of the general differences between our current bodies and our future resurrected ones. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So there is much that we do not know concerning our resurrected bodies. Alas, we don't know if we'll be able to fly or eat cheesecake endlessly. However, we do know a few things about them, at least generally speaking, and Paul goes over a few of those characteristics here. First, the bodies we have now are perishable, but the bodies we will have then will be imperishable. We know all too well that our bodies now are perishable. They are subject to injury, age, and ultimately death. For most of us, our bodies are in decay for the majority of our lives. Our resurrected bodies, on the other hand, will be indestructible, ageless, and undying. The bodies we have now are full of dishonor, but will give way to bodies of glory. Our current bodies are full of shameful impulses and appetites, requiring us either to struggle against those things every day of our earthly lives or else be overcome by them. Our resurrected bodies will only have impulses and appetites for what is good and noble and lovely, with no predisposition toward what is shameful whatsoever. The bodies we now have are weak, but will give way to bodies of power. Our current bodies tire and become infirmed all too easily. Our resurrected bodies will never tire or sicken, but will be endowed with what we would now consider miraculous strength and vitality. In short, the bodies we now have are natural bodies, but they will give way to spiritual bodies. And this is where I think Lewis's imagination is helpful, is a helpful corrective. Because when you hear the words natural and spiritual, I think it's important that we don't jump to physical and ghostly as synonymous with natural and spiritual. Because it is the natural body that is ghostly in comparison to the more substantial spiritual body that will come. In fact, the Greek word translated natural here finds its roots in the word for breath, for breath. So arguably, a better translation would be a breath-like body, a breath body. So natural, in this case, refers to that which belongs to the nature of this world, which we know well is passing away. Human life in particular is spoken of as a breath, in such places as Psalm 78:33, so he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. Our lives, which of course include our bodies, are not very substantial. They are a breath. Whereas the word translated spiritual also brings to mind breath, but not the fleeting breath that is the life of man, but rather the eternal breath or spirit of God, which is the source of all life. This word used here, translated spiritual, is denotes things of the Holy Spirit. It's used Paul's already used it in 1 Corinthians when he spoke of our spiritual gifts, the gifts that come from the Spirit and are in fact manifestations of the Spirit. That's what this word is getting at. So our current bodies are made of the stuff of this earth. Our resurrected bodies will apparently be made of the very substance that created the universe and animated our natural bodies in the first place. It's this reality to which Paul turns next in verses 45 through 48. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As is the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So Paul now compares Adam to Jesus. He compares Adam and Jesus. And in so doing, he touches on one of the deep mysteries of God's eternal plan. Okay, last week, Pastor Grant claimed that he was dealing with the last sticky text in 1 Corinthians. Well, surprise, we've stumbled into another one. So please be gracious with me as I do my best to convey what I think the text is saying here. I feel a bit like John in Revelation trying to describe his heavenly vision, where it's just the likeness of the appearance of something because he can't describe what he's seeing. So Paul says that Adam was a living being, which I think means he's a being that had life within himself, right? He was a man made out of the stuff of this earth, filled with the breath of God. But he was ultimately a man of dust who would eventually die when that life ran out. Jesus is more than just a living being, though. He is a life-giving being. Put another way, Adam was a puddle of life. Jesus is a spring of life, so to speak. Do you get the difference? A puddle holds a limited amount of water that either dries up or is absorbed by the ground. A spring cannot be dried up or absorbed because it doesn't just hold water, it produces it. Jesus said of himself in John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus portrays himself as this infinite source of life that makes others into sources of life when they connect themselves to his life-giving flow. Like a vast river supplying many tributaries, or like the ocean that feeds all the rivers of the world. Jesus is the ocean of life. To repurpose a phrase from Jonathan Edwards, he is an ocean without shores or bottom who supplies endless life to all who are connected to him. And how does this happen? How do we become these sources of life? By his Spirit, as John makes clear in the very next verse of John 7. Now this he said about the Spirit. In Ephesians 1:14, says that the Holy Spirit is, what he says, the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, the Spirit, as we have him now, is an advance on greater things to come. And so applying that here, so we think about our spiritual bodies, it may mean that for those who are in Christ, on the day that we are made one with God, as John 17 and Ephesians 1 say, we will not just have the Spirit inside of us, our bodies will be composed of his very substance. Just as our gifts are manifestations of his, of him, so our bodies in the end will be manifestations of him. Now, a couple of quick disclaimers first, or a disclaimer and then an observation. First, I am not saying that we become God. That's a really important disclaimer. But I am saying that we become one with God. Now, that might seem like a mighty fine line to draw, but I think it's the one the Bible draws. But again, we're dealing with a mystery here, and so we must accept that there is much we will not know about the details of this on this side of the resurrection. And then second, and this is the observation, Paul is clearly not talking about bodies as we currently understand them, right? For that matter, he's not really talking about spirits in the way that we typically understand them either. But whatever the specifics, we will no longer have bodies of dust. We will literally have spiritual bodies. And in this way, we will finally and fully fulfill the original intent of all mankind to bear the image of God, as Paul concludes this section saying in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. Unfortunately, when Adam sinned, that image was twisted and distorted. And we have all then come from Adam. We have all borne his lesser image and therefore have also only reflected a distorted image of God. With the coming of Jesus and the justification and sanctification made possible by his work on our behalf, our ability to bear God's image began to be restored. And one day, that restoration will be complete. One day, sanctification, that process by which we are becoming more and more like Jesus a little bit at a time, that will give way to glorification when we are actually like Jesus. And we will bear the image of God in the fullest sense possible. The resurrection, in other words, will be the ultimate fulfillment of mankind's identity as the image bearers of God. No longer will that image be obscured by fragile dust. Then we will bear the image of the heavenly man in glory. It is to that end that our earthly bodies are sown into the ground, that they may give way to indestructible, incorruptible, immortal, spiritual bodies that truly bear our Lord and God's image. And so here's our main idea. Our earthly, natural bodies are the bare seeds of our glorified spiritual bodies, sown in the soil of this life as a preparation for resurrection life. This is Paul's contention in his response to his objectors. Hence, we must die here so that we can live there. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We do not lose heart. Why? Because this is not the end. This is not the end. It is the seed of the beginning. It's the seed of the beginning. As Grant pointed out to us last week, the resurrection is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith because it gives us the hope we need to follow Jesus as he's called us to follow him. Jesus said we would need to lose these lives to find them. And the only way we can follow that call is if we believe that this life isn't it. And so we can have peace in the trouble, he said, we would experience in this life, because this life is not the end. We can rejoice in persecution, as he calls us to, because this life is not the end. We can give ourselves away like Christ in gracious, self-sacrificing love because this life is not the end. We do not lose heart in any of those things because this life is not the end. The end is living in the kingdom with God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what? We need new bodies for that kingdom. We need new bodies for that kingdom, not to give away where Grant will be taking us next week, but in the very next verse of our chapter, Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." We need new bodies for where we're going. Perhaps an illustration will help us understand this. Consider the experience of an unborn child. We start out as a single cell and then spend just under 10 months developing into something else, namely something that is capable of surviving in the world outside the womb. But initially, we can't breathe on our own, we can't eat or drink, we can't see, hear, smell, taste, or feel. We actually don't even have the organs to do any of those things, right? We're a shadow of a full-bodied human being. And then consider the shift in experience from the womb to the outside world. There's a reason a baby cries, right? Or at least, hopefully, cries immediately upon coming out into the world. They've just entered an overwhelmingly different reality. It's colder, louder, brighter, and more solid than they could have possibly conceived of while in the womb, even if they had the capacity for such understanding, which of course they don't. The world is an unimaginable place to a baby in the womb. Although they may have some vague indication that there is an outside world beyond the womb, the pressure of a hand on its mother's belly, the muffled mumblings of its father's voice, etc. But none of those womb experiences could possibly convey the reality for which that baby is bound. Such is our case in this life. Such is our case in this life. This life is our womb. And the sanctification this life includes is our spiritual fetal development. The suffering and trials we endure are not inconveniences. They're preparations. They're preparations. They're preparing us for a reality that requires Christ-like love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, like our current reality requires the ability to breathe oxygen. They are preparing us for a reality that requires us to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength and to love our neighbor as ourselves, like our current reality requires us to be able to eat and drink. The trials we experience are necessary for the growth of our spiritual bodies, of our spiritual bodies. And the last of those trials is death. When the final bit of our natural body, that seed, disintegrates, and the first shoot of our spiritual body pierces through the soil of eternity. Just imagine what that day will be like. Let's pray. Father God, again we thank you for the resurrection. We even thank you. We rejoice in our suffering as you call us to, knowing that that suffering is producing something. Namely, it is producing your life in us. It is developing our spiritual bodies, and so we thank you. Would you give us eyes to see what you're doing in the difficulties of this life? And would you give us eyes filled with the hope of eternity? That each difficulty we encounter is preparing us for that place, that we're getting a little bit closer to starting real life. Give us eyes to see that, and so fill our hearts with hope as we endure the trials of this life. We thank you, though, for the life to come. Would our minds and our hearts often be trained on that reality? Would you take our eyes off of this world, off this reality, and put them there? And would we rest in that? Would we rest in you as we await the day when what is sown goes away and we are raised anew? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand, and I'll close our time with a benediction. And now, to the one who will one day raise us anew with new spiritual bodies, imperishable, glorious, and powerful for his own glory, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.